Some words are like Play-Doh. And they can take on the same word can take on different colors, and depending on what kind of a sentence you push that word into, it'll take a slightly different form. Consider for just a moment the word new, N-E-W. The word new can refer to a reality that previously did not exist. For example, Genesis chapter 1, God created a new heaven, a new earth. Something that didn't previously exist now came into existence. It was new. Something can be new in reality. Something can be new to my awareness. It may previously have existed, but now in my mind, it has dawned, and it is new to me. Knowledge can be this way. I didn't know this about this kind of flora or fauna. The knowledge has been there. It's old, but to me, it's new. Something can be new to my understanding. If you were raised in the church, you may have heard the gospel message over and over and over again. It was not new in reality. It was not new in your understanding, because you perceived all the words that were said, but then all of a sudden it was new to your understanding. You grasped it. It clicked. Something can be new to your appreciation in the sense that it's fresh. You're gaining new insight that you didn't previously have. Something can be new as in better. Something can be new as in other than old, or not like it formerly was. A person who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ is, as the scriptures say, a new creature in Christ. They are better. They are different than what they were formerly. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. We have been doing a selective series here in this particular book for part of the summer. Isaiah chapter 42, find verses 9 and 10. It begins with a quotation in verse 9. God is speaking through his prophet Isaiah. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. So God, in a proclamation, a declaration, is speaking a new message. Now it could be something that's new to reality, new to understanding, new to appreciation. Could be better, something that is replacing what was former. The word new might apply to all of those things. In verse 10, Isaiah responds to what God has revealed, and he says, sing to the Lord a new song. New in what sense? Well, probably new in reality, something that didn't previously exist. In light of the glory, the wonder, the majesty of what God has revealed to us, his new message, I speak to him. I respond to him. I sing to him a new song. The people of Israel, here in this section of Isaiah 42, 43, the people of Israel were living in the old, and they were desperate for something new. The old is their captivity in Babylon. Now, just for a moment, let me remind you of historically where we're at. Previously, Israel lived in Egypt under Egyptian bondage, and there was a tremendous amount of suffering and affliction and heartache and trouble that the people were enduring. And they longed for that which was new. They wanted deliverance. And they prayed to God for that kind of deliverance. God worked. God answered their deepest longing. Fast forward some 7 centuries. I wasn't counting. That was a guess on my part. Don't hold me to it. The nation of Israel is in another state of trauma, that they are in exile in Babylon. There is affliction, there is trouble, there is testing, there is suffering, there is the anguish of no longer being in the promised land, no longer being in Jerusalem, no longer being able to sacrifice in the temple. And there was a longing, there was a yearning, God, deliver us. God answers their prayer, and he brings them the desire of their heart. But here's where Isaiah is. He's in between Egypt and Babylon. Babylon has not yet happened when Isaiah, did I say Israel? When Isaiah was proclaiming the truth of God, Babylon had not occurred. The Israelites were not in exile yet. Isaiah preached about 100 years before the exile in Babylon took place. So when we're in Isaiah chapter 42, and God says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass. I declare new things. They will spring forth." Well, one of those new things is you are going into exile. God sent his people into that furnace of affliction. Allow that to sink into your mind. God sent them into that very difficult, traumatic, earth-shattering, mind-boggling set of circumstances called the exile. Why? He had to. God had to. In Isaiah chapter 42, we call this the beginning of the servant songs in Isaiah. There are 4 of them. Chapter 42, verse 1 begins this way. "Behold my servant," God is speaking, "behold my servant," that's Messiah, "behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." There will come a time, Isaiah says, when the servant of Yahweh will come onto the scene and he will do righteousness. He will do justice. He will bring about that which is absolutely essential to all of life. Ah, a glorious thing he will do. Now, this is not the only individual labeled with the title, "my servant," in this chapter. If you look with me over at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 19, Israel is referred to as "my servant," as the Lord speaks. But it talks in different terms about this servant. Verse 18, if I could back up one verse. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send?" Israel had a responsibility before the Lord and before the nations. They were to be the servant of Yahweh, not with a capital S, that's reserved for Messiah, but with a lowercase s. They had a responsibility before God to the nations. Namely, they were God's messenger to the world. They were to be the ones to proclaim by word and deed, "This is the God who rescues people out of slavery." Physical slavery? Sure. Spiritual slavery? Indeed. But they did a pretty poor job as messengers, as servants of Yahweh, for they were blind and deaf. They weren't able to see the work of God. They weren't able to hear the work of God. They saw the work of God in places like the Exodus event. They heard of the word of God from the pages of Scripture as God's men and women were faithful to record it. But they weren't hearing. They weren't seeing. They were poor messengers. One of the responsibilities of Messiah coming onto the scene was to open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. And so there's this anticipation. Oh, Messiah is on the scene. He is going to be the one who is going to do this incredible work among God's people, delivering them from themselves, from their sin, from their guilt, and restoring unto them their responsibility as God's servant to be the messenger to the nations. That's a high calling. But when God's people were not living up to their name or God's expectation, he had to bring affliction into their life. He had to strip them, knock them down. He had to injure them. He had to create circumstances in their life that would cause them to look up to him and trust him. Keep your finger here in Isaiah. Look with me over at Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, written by one of my heroes in the Old Testament, Ezra. Psalm 119, verse 67. Ezra wrote, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Oh, isn't that the truth? "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." In the history of Israel, we've got the Exodus event here. We've got the preaching of Isaiah here. We've got the exile here. And we've got Ezra over here looking back at all of that history, seeing the affliction of God's people in so many different contexts. And he said, it is a good thing for us to be afflicted, because then we listen to his word. Then we follow his word. Then we are the people God intended us to be. So the question is, from Isaiah's point of view, writing in anticipation of the exile, though we didn't know of all the details, writing in anticipation of that event, why was that event necessary? Why did God have to send his people into a cauldron of difficulty that forced them to cry out to God? Why does God need to send affliction into your life and my life? For the Israelites, we know from chapter 42, chapter 44, it's all over the pages of the Old Testament. Israel struggled with the pernicious and persistent sin of idolatry. They replaced God with all kinds of things, and God will only be worshipped in truth as well as in spirit. Well, that's something that we don't have detailed for us in chapter 43. This morning, my text is Isaiah 43, verses 14 through 24. And I'm dividing it into two sections. And I'm going to look at the second section first. The second section has to do with why God had to send his people into exile. Why did he have to send affliction into this people in order that they would do and be the people God wanted them to do and be? We must not allow what we're going to read here in this first section, verses 22 through 24. We can't allow these words, these ideas and concepts to simply remain in 7th and 8th century Israel. We can't afford to let that happen. We need to allow the scriptures to examine our own heart. Are there reasons right here of why God doesn't delight in hurting us, but he delights in making us new? Are there things here that we see characterized in the nation of Israel that are true of us as well? God does bring affliction, and there is great benefit in this affliction. Before we read this text, let me have you turn over to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25. Jeremiah preached 100 years after Isaiah. He preached just before and during the exile. So while Isaiah was looking prophetically into the future as to why God was bringing this degree of affliction into the people of Israel, Jeremiah was living through it. He could just look outside of his bedroom window and he'd see this going on. Jeremiah chapter 25, it gives us the reason for the affliction of the exile. Verse 3 of chapter 25. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. As Isaiah had a long ministry, so Jeremiah had a long ministry. We're talking 2.5 decades. He's been preaching and preaching and preaching, but the people are not listening. Verse 4. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened or inclined your ear to hear. They didn't listen to Jeremiah or any of the other of God's preachers. This is what they were saying, these other preachers. Turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell in the land which the Lord has given you and your forefathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will not do you harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands and to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all of the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. In other words, he's going to strip them of their life and their economy, what they would call normal living. This whole land, verse 11, will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. God is a God of justice. He's not looking to simply slap Israel around with no reason. No, there is purpose in what he does. When God brings affliction into our lives, it is with purpose and intent. The people of Israel were obviously engaged in idolatry. Jeremiah says that explicitly. But there are other things for which the Lord had to bring affliction into the life of his people, individually and corporately. Back in Isaiah chapter 43 to our text, second half of this text for this morning, verses 22 through 24. Read them along with me. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." So again, from Isaiah's point of view, he's looking forward to what is going to happen. Judgment, affliction, difficulty, desolation is going to happen to the people of Israel for a reason. Why? Why have they not been hearing? Well, idolatry is a big issue. But these verses give us three additional reasons why God brought affliction into the lives of his people. First, from verse 22, they possessed a low view of God. Look at the verse again with me. "You have not called on me, O Jacob. You have not called on me, O Jacob." That does not mean that the Israelites were not religious. Oh, they were very religious. And they prayed incessantly. But Isaiah says, well, Isaiah records God's words, "You have not called on me." They're religious, they're praying, but they've not called on the Lord. Their religion was very ritualistic. Their religion was empty. And frankly, as a result of that, they were bored of their religion. "I hope you didn't take it personally, Reverend," said one parishioner after the sermon. "When my husband walked out during your sermon..." Well, the preacher replied, I did find it rather disconcerting." And the churchgoer replied in kind, "It's not a reflection on you, sir. Ralph has been walking in his sleep ever since he was a child." We expect people to be bored with other people. I expect that people are going to be bored with me. That's just the way life works. But here the scriptures say, the middle end of verse 22, that the Israelites were weary of God. They were bored with God. Their worship was boring and they were bored with God. They were weary of Yahweh. I don't really understand how somebody could be bored with the creative creator or with the sovereign sustainer or the unparalleled, unfathomable God of the cosmos. The only person who has boring worship, the only person who has a boring view of God, is a person who has a very low view of God. You cannot have a boring view of God if you have a high view of God. If you understand God for who he is with all of his power, all of his authority, all of his might, all of his creative abilities, if we see God for who he really is, we will never be weary of him. We will never be fatigued by him. He will always capture our full attention. The Israelites had a low view of God. They had made God in their own image. Secondly, verse 23, they practiced cheap worship. Now, verse 23 opens up, and on first glance, it causes you to scratch your head just a bit. It says, "You have not brought me the sheep of your burnt offerings." Now, wait a minute. If you have a burnt offering, you are burning up an animal. You are offering up this animal as a sacrifice, and it is true that a burnt offering might be made of grain or of two small doves, for example. But the vast bulk of burnt offerings are sheep. So what's this when Isaiah reports, God speaking, "You have not brought me sheep from your burnt offering with your sheep. Well, the point here is this. In their offerings, their burnt offerings of sheep, they are simply going through the motions. They are giving an animal, yeah, but their heart is far from the Lord. This is cheap worship. It's showing up, doing your time, saying the right things, going through the ritualistic motion, but your heart isn't in it. And this was what God is so opposed to with Israel. Their worship was half-hearted at best. They gave God a token. They showed up. They did their part. They went through the motion of offering a sacrifice. But their heart was far from Him. They were preoccupied. They gave themselves to all different kinds of things, even in their worship services, where God was not the focus, God was not the center of what they were there for. God was a tangent, a peripheral item, an add-on. To the degree that my heart, my mind, my soul, my motivations, my finances, all of who I am, to the degree that all of who I am is not involved in worship, to that degree I am dishonoring God. And the Israelites were keenly guilty of being distracted and being half-hearted at best in their worship. They were not fully involved. God expects that of His people, fully involved. Thirdly, He expects us to be fully invested. Yes, I hear some of you turning your notes because that would be appropriate. But let me, before I get there, there are a couple things I didn't comment on at the end of verse 23, and let me respond to that. God says, I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. And what the Lord means, I believe, is that He, we look at that at face value and we go, wait a minute. There are all kinds of requirements in Mosaic law about offerings and about offering incense. So in what sense has God not burdened us? In this sense, God has not busied us with spiritual or religious busy work. He's not given us a list of things that we have to do, we've got to check them off, and we're good with God. He's not given us the framework to have cheap worship. He wants all of us. He wants us fully involved in what He is all about. He wants us to be seeking His glory in all things. As a part of that, when I am worshiping God fully, yes, I am going to be involved in making offerings and of praying, pictured in the incense rising up to heaven. He's not just given us stuff to do just to keep us off the streets on Sunday mornings. He has given us purposeful, meaningful ways to be involved with Him in worship. And when that's not the case, He will bring affliction into the lives of His people in order to bring us back to Him, to understand that we are here for the purpose of worshiping Him, fully involved, heart, my soul, body, strength, everything. Now, second page of your notes. The third problem that the Lord identifies through Isaiah is they were thieves. The Israelites stole from God. Verse 24, it says, you have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Let me pause right there. That's in the middle of a sentence. I'm well aware of that. It says in the beginning of verse 24 that they did not buy sweet cane. What is sweet cane, you ask? The New American Standard Translation has a footnote that says, or calamus. It's a fragrant aromatic plant, a fragrant and aromatic plant that was used in the making of anointing oil used as a part of worship. And then just put that little tidbit in your mind, file that. We'll come back to it in just a minute. And it says that let me just read it. You have not filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 3, verse 16, you find out that the fat of an animal offered as a sacrifice belonged to God. The fat belonged to God. Now, it's obvious that they gave some of the fat from the sacrifices to the Lord, because it doesn't say that they had not given any of it to God. It just hadn't had his fill of it. He had some, but not all. Now, the point I think that the Lord is making here is these people had not given all of what they needed unto the Lord. They kept some of it back. Some of it they didn't give at all. They were thieves. They stole from God. That which God required, they withheld. They kept for themselves. They were miserly, selfish. The last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, said this. Well, actually, the Lord said this. And Malachi recorded it. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings? In other words, these people that Malachi was addressing had been doing the same thing. They had been taking from that which was their due to give to the Lord, and they didn't. They kept it for themselves. I'm reminded of the New Testament account of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. They had a parcel of land, and they chose to sell that land. And they brought to the apostles some of the proceeds of the sale of that land. And they gave it to the apostles for the distribution to any in need. Nothing is inappropriate at all. The problem came when they sought to mislead the apostles and the rest of the church into thinking that they were super spiritual people because they gave all of the proceeds of their land unto the apostles to take care of the needs of other people. Now, it was within their right and ability to give 50%, 30%, 75% of their proceeds to those in need. No problem. The Lord didn't require them to give a certain portion, didn't require them to sell the land at all. But they robbed God by wanting other people to think that they were giving so much. We rob God in the same way when we lead others to believe that we are giving so much, when indeed we are withholding. Now, that does not mean that you're required by the Lord to give the entirety of your earnings unto Him. Truth of the matter is, He owns all of it anyway. And yet He requires of us our trust. So we give a portion of it back to Him for the furtherance of His work here in this generation on planet Earth. Trusting Him all the while that He's going to provide and care for all of our needs. The Israelites in Isaiah's day, they didn't buy the things necessary to fulfill their obligations before the Lord in worship. They didn't give all of what they were required. They give just a portion of it. Again, this is half-hearted, cheap worship. They have a low view of God. And for all of these reasons, God sent them into exile. That's the first section in my message, the second section in our text. The first section in our text, the second point in my message, has to do with how God is going to respond to those few, maybe those many, who repented, called out to God in the midst of their affliction and say, God, I want you to be my God, heart, mind, soul, and strength. I don't want to withhold anything from you. I want to seek your glory among or in everything in my life. Those people that repented, those people that acknowledged, yes, God is in the right to afflict in this way in order to accomplish his purposes, those people are the ones crying out to God that God promises deliverance. This is a glorious section. Let me read it in its entirety, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about the particulars in the verses here. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the desert and rivers in waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I have formed for myself, will declare my praise. This section, verse 14, opens with God promising punishment on Babylon. Now, in the bigger scope, he's promising deliverance to his people, but he wants Israel to know that nothing has escaped his notice. He knows that the Babylonians have overstepped their responsibility. They are... Well, we read from Jeremiah chapter 25, God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. Do you remember that? Israel is in the hands of the Babylonians during the exile. The Babylonians are God's tool of chastening. They are the ones disciplining the Israelites in order that the Israelites, through their affliction, might learn to trust the Lord and be the instruments, God's messenger, as he intended. But they overstepped their responsibility. And God says to the Israelites, listen, I see what the Babylonians are doing. Again, looking into the future from Isaiah's point of view, I know what's going on there, and I'm going to deal with it. It says that these Chaldeans are going to be placed into the ships in which they rejoice. Now that's an interesting picture, because the Babylonians were not known to be seafaring people. They probably had some boats, but this goes beyond just a few ships in a harbor. I think what Isaiah is trying to communicate is this people who have plundered other nations will be punished. So the method of their plundering, that is quickly taking goods and people away as a ship would, by that same means they will be punished. They will be held accountable. Notice in verse 14 and again in verse 15. That God identifies himself by his personal name, Yahweh, and you see that in the word Lord that is in lowercase. That's the tetragrammaton in Hebrew, the word translated Yahweh. After identifying himself by his name, he refers to himself as the Holy One of Israel, verse 14, or your Holy One in verse 15. That's the identification of God as the transcendent one, the one that is other than, the one who has all authority, all power, all control over the entire cosmos. God says, not only am I your God, the one that I gave my personal name to Moses by which you are identified, not only am I your personal God, I am the Holy One. I am the one like there is no other. I am the one, the true God, the one who speaks and it comes into existence, the one who speaks and nations are judged and are chastened and are held accountable as is appropriate. Verse 16, we have this picture hearkening back to what God did in Egypt, bringing the Israelites in that generation out of their deep, deep affliction. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea. All right, now we've got a picture of the Exodus, the Red Sea parting. A pathway through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. So here we have a picture way back in the Exodus event, remember? After the Lord parted the Red Sea, the Israelites crossed on dry land. The Egyptian army thought, well, this is the quickest way to catch up with these rebels. We don't understand this dry land and the water's piled up on the side, but we're going to follow these people. Somehow they made it. Somehow we're going to make it too, right? So they go into the Red Sea on dry land, and the Lord buries them. You remember the story? The horse, chariot, entire army, all of the mighty men, they are all lying together side by side on the bottom of the Red Sea. They die. The Israelites are delivered. And everybody is shocked and astonished. End of verse 17 says, they have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Now, it is true, as we look back at the Exodus event, that the horses, the chariots, the army, the mighty men, they were all lying together and they were quenched and extinguished like a wick. That's true. But Isaiah didn't write it that way. He said, they have been extinguished, quenched and extinguished like a wick. He uses the perfect tense, meaning that something has happened in the past with continuing results. Isaiah is looking forward. Prophetically, he is looking forward to what's happening in the exile. These people who have been trained by affliction to seek God and to trust him, these people who have repented of these sins that have beset them, these people that have been crying out for deliverance, they have received their deliverance, and their captors have been quenched and extinguished. Isaiah is looking prophetically into the future at something that's already done. And deliverance is a present reality for these people because their captors have been extinguished, quenched. But the point is still to come. You'll notice in verse 16 it begins, thus says the Lord. Now we're identifying in verses 16 and 17 who the Lord is. That is, thus says the Lord, who was responsible for the Exodus event. This is the one we're talking about. This Lord is speaking. And now what he speaks is in verse 18. He says, do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. So the God who has done this great, wonderful work of the Exodus, this one, this God, you are not to call to mind the former things, the things of the past. Here's Isaiah's point. Here's God's point. God is going to do something new for his people in bringing them deliverance. He's saying to the exiles, yes, you are in a deep state of affliction. Your trouble and your suffering is great. You are longing for Jerusalem with such fervor that you can taste it. It is appropriate for us to think back to events like the Exodus event, where we recall the power and the purposes and the glory of God. But don't focus on the past. God's going to do something new. God's going to do something amazing. God's going to do something you would never guess. It's going to be wonderful, as if he was to create a roadway in the wilderness. He was going to bring a highway into existence through Nowheresville. He's creating a river in the desert. Egypt basically exists because of the Nile River, and it exists around the Nile River. The country of Egypt is big, but without all of the vast wasteland, it's actually very, very narrow. It's all up and down the Nile River. Imagine God creating other mighty rivers like the Nile through the Sahara Desert, just like that. That's the kind of deliverance that God's going to bring to the Israelites. They didn't know what the deliverance from Babylonian exile was going to look like. They had no idea that the next coming kingdom after the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, they had no idea that Cyrus, for example, would be God's servant and would not only give Israel permission to go back into the land and to rebuild the temple, but that Cyrus was going to pay for it. They couldn't anticipate that. It was a marvel, a wonder that God was doing. So marvelous that the beasts of the field are going to glorify his name, verse 20. Verse 21, and the people whom I have formed for myself, they will declare his praise. The point I'm trying to make here is that the past is profitable, but it is not prescriptive. Meaning, we can learn what God does and has done and has the power to do from past events. But it's not a template for God to follow. God does things new in each generation, in each life. Now, it would be appropriate at this point in my sermon, having come to the conclusion, that I tell you a story about God's mighty deliverance. But that would defeat the point of the passage, because what God does in one person's life, in one nation's life, is going to be not duplicated, but different in your life, in someone else's life. What he does in somebody else's life can be an encouragement to me, and can certainly remind me of God's power and his ability and his creativity. But what he does in the past is not a prescription for what he must do in the future. And it puts my mind in the wrong place. When I am in the midst of an affliction, like I'm looking for a spouse, or I am needing additional finances in my life, or I am struggling in my health, or I have children or grandchildren that are not walking with the Lord. In the midst of those afflictions, stories abound in the past of how God has met the cry from his people's hearts. But that doesn't always help us. We don't want to focus on the method God used in one person's life, because that might take us off of the master maker, the master mover of life and circumstances. Let me instead close by having you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul begins with a eulogy, literally a good word about God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. No matter your affliction, our affliction, God brings these into our life for our good, to strip us of the stuff of this world, that we might focus purely, simply, wholeheartedly on him. In the midst of those afflictions, we wait. We wait for him. Deliverance comes. Not as we define it, not in the way that we would always like to see. God delivers perfectly and in his time. Let's pray. Father, we glory in your power. We glory in your might. You alone are God. And we humbly come to you as desperate people, needing your touch, needing your power and authority to be applied to our lives. God, you know our hurts, our pains, our troubles, our sorrows, our afflictions. And we come as your people, waiting on you, waiting for your deliverance. Amen.